Okay, the book of John. Thank you for coming tonight. Thank you for coming out on a Wednesday night when it's nice out. I appreciate that. Last week we started talking about John, an introduction to John. This notes that you have are the same sheet. What I did was I lighted the part we covered last week and didn't even come out on the copy machine, so you see the place where there's nothing written. That's what we talked about last week. The bold is some new stuff that we're going to review this week, or the only thing that's left on there. So we'll talk about that. If you remember last week, we kind of addressed these things. The time of writing of the book of John, which would be around 85 AD, after the fall of Jerusalem. Some people date it much later in the second century, which is a false dating. They're too liberal, and they're trying to ascribe it to legend and this sort. But church history doesn't teach that. People quote it much earlier than that, and the book of John is found in the list of certain books before that time, so it means it was written before the liberal critics put it. Tom mentioned last week towards the end that some people date it before 70 AD and push it up even with the other Gospels. That's not the way the early church looked at it. It doesn't appear to be that time. It appears to be written to the Gentiles or the Greeks. Church history records it, as does even the Scriptures indicate that John lived in Ephesus. That's what we see the book of Revelation being written from the Isle of Patmos and given to the Ephesian church and the other six churches in that area. So John was most likely living in and probably living in Ephesus sometime after 70 AD, around 85 AD, when he wrote the book. The book of John has a Gentile sound to it, or a Greek sound to it. It alludes to Jewish Passover, Jewish feasts, including the Passover, Jewish traditions, Jewish locations, or the areas in Palestine, but address them as if he's introducing it to these people, not like it was common knowledge, trying to explain some things as they go. In fact, often Hebrew words are translated right there for you. For example, the word Messiah, when it says Messiah, he would also then say Christ, or means this is the Christ, or Golgotha, which means the skull or the place of the skull. So he uses Hebrew words to describe certain things that are traditionally Hebrew, but then translates them into Greek because realizing that the people that are reading his letter or his book are not familiar with that. So we have pretty good indication that the book of John was written then to Gentiles or to the Greeks from Ephesus around 85 AD. While John was still alive, obviously, he would be the last living apostle. It was written to second generation Christians, sometimes even necessarily the third generation Christian that had come and they believed and the church was developing. But yet into that second and third generation, they still had an apostolic witness, which was an amazing thing. By the time John wrote the book of John, Peter, Paul, James, Andrew, all the other disciples, all the other apostles have died. In fact, Timothy was dead by this time. Timothy had already undergone martyrdom, as had Philemon in Colossae, which is right next to Ephesus. They'd all been executed already by the Romans. And John continued to live into the second and into the third generation of Christians, which is a great testimony to be able to have the building of the church, the handing down of the apostolic teaching, the establishing of the Scriptures, but yet have John kind of right there overseeing it up until at least 96 AD when he was led off the Isle of Patmos. So those are a few of the things we talked about last week. We'll look at some other things here. I wanted to spend one more night introducing the book of John just so we kind of get a feel for where we're headed, and then we'll start going verse by verse through it next week. So let's bow our heads, please. I'll pray and we'll take a look at some things. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for this church. We thank you for this community and the opportunity we have to minister in this community. Father, we ask that the things we do and say would not be taken lightly by other people, but also that you would empower us to live the Christian life, that we might be that light, that we might be the salt that the world needs at this time in Audubon, throughout the state, and around the world. Father, do ask that we might be part of a revival in our country, that we may lead people back towards righteousness, that we ourselves may live in righteousness. Again, Father, we thank you for the chance to be here tonight, and thank you for your word, and ask that your Spirit would open it to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look on page 3. I've got some highlights there. For example, the place of writing, and that would be Ephesus. The next part I've got is occasion. We'll just go through these notes so I can cover all the bases, and hopefully it doesn't get too dry or too boring. First of all, that little picture you've got right there, that's left over from last week. That's the picture of the John Ryland manuscript, which is about a 2x3 piece of papyri that is dated to have been written around 110 up to 130 AD. And it is a copy of the book of John, or what's left of, that's all that's left of a scroll, a papyri scroll of the book of John, giving testimony to the fact that the book of John was in existence in Egypt around 110 to 130 AD, indicating it obviously had been written by John already, and it had been copied, and taken, or at least copied in another continent, going from Ephesus, which is in Asia, down to Egypt, which is in Africa, which gives this about a 25 to 35 year turnaround from the original writing of John to the time that it had been copied and discovered. And if that's the case, and we're talking about 2,000 years ago, and if we can find this, that must mean there must have been hundreds of manuscripts of John by this time in history circulating, not just in Asia Minor, not just in Rome, not just in Palestine, but all the way into Egypt and on the African continent, which means this was not just one of a couple copies of the book of John. It must have been one of hundreds, if not thousands, of the copy of John that had been translated or copied and handed down. Okay, the occasion for writing this book by John, this book is not directly any of these. These are some things the book of John is not when we consider Matthew, Mark, Luke, some other writings in the scriptures. One, it is not written for a specific occasion. It's not like he wrote it that there's something coming up, some special event. It gives no indication of that. It does not contain a personal preface as does Luke. Now Luke has got, as you remember, Luke addresses Theophilus and says he's writing it and has carefully researched it. Kind of gives his own little introduction on what he's doing and why he's writing it. John just begins, "In the beginning was the Word." Doesn't give us any personal information. In fact, doesn't even necessarily sign the book. Church history tells us that John is the writer of this book, but he doesn't even say that he's the writer. It's not simply a collection of information like the book of Mark. The book of Mark is just a series of stories or collections of just things that had been handed down that Mark recorded that, as church history records, he traveled with Peter and so wrote down Peter's stories or Peter's message as Peter was nearing the end of his life. He just kind of collected the information. It's not just, John is not just a collection of information. There's a theme to it. It is not dedicated to any person, like Theophilus had the book of Luke and Acts dedicated to him. It's not a complete narrative of just nonstop talking and sermons. It is not an essay. It's not John just writing an essay. This is what he believes, like maybe Paul wrote in the book of Romans. Paul takes the book of Romans and puts down his Christian theology. Doesn't give us stories or anything, but just kind of writes down an essay on what he believes. And it is not strong in recording history to reflect a time or place. It talks about historical events, and we can look into it, and we can capture some history and find out when it's happening, but his purpose is not to give us a day-by-day narrative, a day-by-day accounting of Jesus' life. Now understand, we in our culture, and again, I think we all think somewhat similar because of where we're at in our culture and the Western mind, when we tell a story, we start with day one. We talk about the events and everything lines up and we go chronological. John, again, I believe the book is chronological, but he's going to skip huge portions of Jesus' ministry. It'd be like talking about, he skips the birth of Jesus. He skips the childhood of Jesus, as does many of the authors. He just kind of starts, "In the beginning was the Word," and boom, there's John the Baptist and here's Jesus. And he sums up the ministry of Jesus, just picks out a few things that he thinks are important about the ministry of Jesus, skips a whole bunch of stuff that the other synoptic gospels record, and then spends the majority of the time on the final week and the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his whole point, I gave you enough information so that you might believe. That's the facts. So he doesn't record it in a historical way that we would like to have. And understand, I if you're like me, sometimes you read the Gospels and it's like, what happened between these events? Give us a more of a day by day. If it's Jesus Christ, if he's the Son of God, if he's the most important person in the history of the world, why don't we have like a daily diary? Why don't we have a journal, someone just following him around and writing down everything he did and said? Well, that's obviously not what God chose to do. That's what we would think in our Western thinking, but the way he's recorded it is a little different and, of course, is adequate. This book, though, does seem to be a defensive writing to strengthen the true theological foundations of the church. Again, we're writing in the second and third generation. The church has already had the Apostle Paul come. The book of Romans has been in circulation since, say, 57 A.D., so at least 27, 28 years the book of Romans has been around. Paul has come and preached in the church of Ephesus, all the churches there in Asia Minor, gone into Greece, gone over into Italy, apparently gone to Spain. So all these, they've got good theology basis. Again, some people want to think that theology kind of evolved and developed. And again, of course, some things were put together as church history went. But there is some tremendous doctrines established very early in the church, such as the deity of Jesus Christ. It was not something that was developed in the 2nd or 3rd century or at the Council of Nicaea. The deity of Jesus Christ was within the first couple of years. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was within the first couple of years. Paul, for example, records in 1 Corinthians, he says, "What I received, I hand to you," or "I give to you." And when he used the term "received" in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a term referring to as the teachers, the rabbis, would teach their students. They would take the body of truth that had been established in Judaism and hand it to their students in teaching or in an oral form. And Paul then says in 1 Corinthians 15, "What I received, I hand or pass on to you." And he would have received, and he quotes about the resurrection, who Jesus Christ was, some basic doctrines of what they believed about the resurrection and these things. What he received information from God, obviously. Galatians records that, as he puts it in there. But Paul also received from the apostles some early Christian doctrine. When he became a believer early in the church age, within 2 or 3 years of the crucifixion, he became a believer. They were able to hand him orally a body of truth. This is what we believe. Very developed, very highly developed. It wasn't just, I don't know, we kind of followed this guy named Jesus and not real sure what it all meant. They knew exactly what it meant. They knew he atoned for their sins. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew he was coming back. They knew that he'd been resurrected because of we'd been justified. That was all something they'd handed to him. Said, "This is the truth right here." And so Paul got that very early on in his life. But as you went on to that second and third generation of Christians into 85 A.D., especially going into the Gentile world where they're going head-on into Greek philosophy and the way of the world there. And again, we talked about this before. We think our culture is difficult to work with. Can you imagine working in a Gentile culture in the sense of the Greeks or the Romans? I mean, they're having Colosseum fights where the gladiators are slaughtering each other and they're paying money to see it, And it's like it's all just normal. I mean, that was a corrupt culture, yet Christianity could penetrate that, the truth could penetrate that and begin to draw people out. We have a lot of opportunity, a lot of room in our culture to do work. Although we have problems in our culture, I do not think we're as far down the ladder as the Romans were. Again, that's debatable, and sometimes I think we are. But again, I think we have, the Word of God can work. Nonetheless, John is writing in that second, third generation to the church, trying to defend some of the basic theology, some of the basic truths about Jesus Christ, because things are starting to erode. People are starting to drift away. And that is one of the reasons why the Apostle John, I believe, was left alive by God into that second, third generation, so there might be an apostolic witness watching over these things, protecting it, making sure it had a good running start. One of the names I mentioned here is Cerinthus. Cerinthus is famous from church history because he was called himself a Christian. He was a teacher in Rome and in the Greek area, Ephesus actually, in that area. And he was what we would consider an early Gnostic. A Gnostic was one that had deviated from the actual Word of God. They believed in knowledge. They believed certain things that knowledge would empower. That's what Gnosis means. Gnosis means knowledge, and the Gnostics were based on knowledge. That Jesus Christ, His power, now watch this, Jesus Christ's power was the knowledge that He gave to mankind. Now that's false. Jesus was a great teacher. We've got His parables. We've got His teaching. But Jesus did not say, and we're going to see very clearly in the book of John, Jesus did not say, "My teaching will empower you." He did say the truth will set you free. But He made it very clear in chapter 5 when He talks about Him. He says, "I am the life. You must eat My flesh, drink My blood. I am the resurrection. I am the life," in chapter 11. He didn't say, "I have given you knowledge, and now this knowledge will take you to another level." Obviously, we communicate through teaching and knowledge. But the life is in Jesus Christ. The life is not in His teaching. The life is not in the goodness of His life. The life is in the person of Jesus Christ. And Cerinthus began to teach early on here that Jesus was merely a man. And that at His baptism, you could see that the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus. And that is when the Christ began His ministry. As it'd be like possession. He was Christ possessed. by the Christ Spirit, the man Jesus, and he began his public ministry, and on the cross, the Christ Spirit left him. And you can tell when he left him because Jesus, the man, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So clearly, in the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Cerinthus would have saw the man, the carpenter, Jesus, getting baptized by John, and the Christ, having chosen the man, Jesus, to be his instrument to use, came up on him and possessed him for a three-year period, worked his ministry through the man, Jesus, and then when Jesus got into trouble on the cross, the Spirit of Christ says, I'm out of here, and the man, Jesus, the carpenter, died on the cross. And what was the point of all that? The point was that during those 3 years, and now I'm teaching false doctrine right now. Don't be writing this down or saying, I don't know if I agree with that. I don't agree with this. This is what Cerinthus taught. That during those 3 years, as the Christ possessed the man Jesus, he was able to give out certain knowledge and information to enlighten people. And then upon his departure, he left us with knowledge. And what we need to look at was the knowledge and the truth that Jesus or the Christ Spirit brought to us through Jesus. And that knowledge was the power that we needed and we could find salvation. And of course, there's a whole lot of teaching. Actually, Jesus was the lowest level of the manifestation of God, and that he would lead you then to other higher levels, which would be angels and different things in the hierarchy of God's power. It was all messed up. But by the second and third century, Cerinthus had claimed the name of Christian, was doing some teaching within churches, actually probably within some of John's circles. Cerinthus and his disciples were filtrating this teaching, and it lined up with Greek philosophy. And so just like we see in our culture, one of the problems the church has to be careful of is that we must renew our mind to the Word of God, because what is easy to do is take people from our culture and they think a certain way, they've got a certain philosophy, and then they come into church, and so we don't upset the cart and we keep people interested, we just keep talking at the same level, we actually tell them what they already believe. And basically that's what Cerinthus was doing. He was taking Christianity, reducing it to Greek philosophy, and so when he spoke to the Greek people, he was basically just renaming and relabeling what they already believed and putting Christ in there. They go, oh, I guess I've been a Christian longer than I thought I was. That's exactly what I think. Well, he'd actually changed Christianity to line up with Greek philosophy so the people from the Greek culture would agree with him, and his church was growing. Now, there's several ways of growing a church. One, of course, is to teach the truth and people will respond to the truth. Another way is to find out what people want to hear, tell them what they want to hear, make them feel comfortable with what they already believe, tell them you're already there, and just come to the people on their level and leave it like it is. And people are very comfortable with that. It happened in Corinth. It happened here in Ephesus as John's writing this letter here with Cerinthus in his face. It happens in our culture today. So Cerinthus was a problem, and that early Gnosticism was something that John was definitely coming against, and you can hear that in 1 John, all the way through 1 John, especially 1 John 1. He says, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched with our hands, this we proclaim to you, the word of life, which is Jesus Christ. So probably one of the occasions for writing this book is going to be to combat some of the false philosophy, the false theology that has become creeping into the church. And John is taking a wedge and driving it right down the middle, saying Jesus is the Son of God. And he keeps hammering on the point, you must believe in him, and helps explain away a lot of that other junk and gives them a documentation to disprove some things. It's number three on page four. It's out of number order. Someday I'll learn how to type. Well, I probably won't learn how to type right. Typing and then word processing is two different things, as you may have known. I can punch the right keys sometimes, but then the computer program, and by the time I get it figured out, you ever do that? Spend more time figuring out the format, and you got an hour and a half to study for Bible class, but you spend an hour trying to do the format so it looks nice on your notes, and you only spend about 10 minutes studying. You can tell when that happens. Got nice notes, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, the thing on three there. John's purpose was clearly also evangelistic, and that seems to be mainly among the Greeks. He is trying to go among the Greeks and trying to draw them into the truth. Again, evangelistic, going to the unbelievers, but also going to those that have accepted Christ and helping strengthen their faith. The outline. I got two different outlines written down there. If you have the book of John with you, you may want to open up and kind of leaf through it. The first outline kind of breaks down the sections for you. The prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. That's the part that in the beginning was the Word. And then it ends in verse 18 by saying, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only one and only who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. That's the prologue, introducing the book, introducing Jesus Christ and the basic message. Then the second part, beginning or the rest of chapter 1, basically, is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And when we get to that's kind of a fun chapter because that's where you get a little bit of the history, almost a day-by-day journal of about a four-day period after Jesus coming out of the wilderness, after his 40 days in the wilderness. You've got about 4 days where, like for example, in verse 29 it says, the next day. Then in verse 35 it says, the next day. In verse 43 it says, the next day. And we kind of, why don't we just keep that going so we can kind of get his chart. But that's just kind of like how the ministry began. John introduced him, how he picks up his first disciples. And now we've got the testimony of John the Baptist saying, this is the Christ. And so the ministry has begun. Now, beginning the third part, as this is in one form of an outline, is Jesus' public ministry beginning in verse 2 or chapter 2 going through chapter 11. That is his public ministry. In these chapters 2 through 11, John basically, again, if I'm trying to make this real general so we kind of get a handle on it, basically doesn't give you a month by month or a day by day of Jesus' 3-year ministry. He pulls 7 signs out of that 3-year period that specifically indicate that Jesus is the Son of God. That there is something very unique about Jesus, and there are the 7 signs. We'll look at those in a minute. Some people will call them 8 signs. They'll add that last chapter 21 with the huge catch of fish from the beach when Jesus was on the beach cooking fish and disciples after the resurrection as an 8th sign. But these are the 7 signs and then the 7 discourses or the 7 teachings that come along with those as Jesus engages the crowd or the people, the individuals he's talking with. So that chapters 2 through 11 then are the public ministry of Jesus, namely focusing on the 7 signs to prove that he is the Son of God. Okay? The fourth thing begins in chapter 12, which is the last week. Again, notice there are 21 chapters in John. But by chapter 12, if for example in my NIV Bible, the heading there that the NIV has added, Jesus anointed at Bethany. That's the beginning of the last week. So by chapter 12, you're done with the 3-year ministry. You've had the birth, the childhood, the presentation, John the Baptist's ministry, the whole 3-year ministry of Jesus in 11 chapters. And then you got between chapter 12 and 20 is going to be the final week, the crucifixion and the resurrection. So obviously that last week, John felt he needed to get some details out of that last week. And so that's between chapters 12 and 19 is the last week. And by the time, if you're flipping through your pages, you're going to hit a lot of red letters right around chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. So right between those chapters, that's the last week. But those 14 through 17 are Jesus in the upper room the night of his betrayal. So you've got 4 chapters of Jesus teaching his disciples, which you don't have in the other gospels. Some, you know, very personal time with the disciples that John feels it's necessary to lay out for the people to explain some things that are going on. Basically, that's addressing the church without saying the church and calling the church by name. He's talking about the things that are going to happen after his resurrection. But that's in those chapters. Then chapter 18 is his arrest. Chapters 19 is his crucifixion. And then chapter 20, in the note outline there, it's the 5th part. The resurrection is the 5th part. And then the purpose statement, and we looked at this last week. It's worth looking at again in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. This is basically, in a sense, the end of the book. Jesus did many other miraculous signs. This is verse 30 of chapter 20, which are not recorded in this book. Why? Because he focused on the main 7 that he wanted to point out, but Jesus did many other ones, and it's clear in there. He'll say, for example, that was the 2nd of Jesus' miraculous signs. But when he says that, he's already talked about the many signs and miracles that he'd done in Jerusalem before. So he's not like counting them down. he's just addressing these as the, almost putting them, these are the seven important ones, but always is saying he did many other signs. But verse 31, but these are written, these seven are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so that's, you know, in this particular outline, that's its own section right there, because it's not part of the resurrection. It's like the closing of the book. This is what I've just written. But then you've got chapter 21, which is the final chapter that again addresses Jesus talking to his disciples after the resurrection with the large catch of fish, and have a little bit of a personal conversation between Jesus and Peter. So that is one outline of the book. The next outline we've got right there, we won't walk through it this time, but what you've got is it's all about belief, believing and unbelieving throughout. The first part, again, the first 18 verses, the prologue, the proposal for belief, meaning we're going to present to you the Son of God. If you believe in Him, you will have life everlasting. If you reject Him, well, then that's another situation. Kind of leaves it right there. Then it begins the presentation for belief, or the presentation of Jesus as the Messiah with John the Baptist. That's the rest of chapter 1, going up through chapter 4 with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, saying there's his presentation. Here he is. He goes to Jerusalem for the first Passover. The third part then, to break it down again, would be the reactions of belief and unbelief, and that's chapters 5 through 6. That's where in chapter 6 you get Jesus' great discussion about him being the bread, his flesh being the bread, and his blood being real drink, and really drives a wedge in the way the people are thinking. It's one of those sermons where Judas wishes he just would have not preached that sermon, because his public ratings go way down after this particular sermon, because people are like, oh, this is great. He's doing tricks. He's entertaining us. Everybody likes him. He's a celebrity. So everybody's following him, but they're following him for the wrong reason. So Jesus brings in the wedge. No, you must believe in me. I am the life. You must eat my flesh, drink my blood, and the wedge begins to form. And you can start seeing those who believe in him go, oh, I understand what he's saying. And that's one of the things in the book of John. Jesus is going to address his critics many times, and if you're a believer, it is very clear what he's saying. He's not coming out and saying, I am the Son of God, but he's talking all the way around it, where there's only one way of interpreting this, is he came from God, he is the Son of God, he's the Messiah. And he says it, and if you're a believer, it's pretty clear. But as the unbelievers that are standing there, they say it, they're like, you're a demon possessed. What are you talking? It's like he's toying with them. He's saying the truth, but they can't put their fingers on it because there's no faith. They don't understand him. And so that begins in chapter 5 through 6 of where he brings down that wedge, and the believers go, oh, that's a good teaching. I understand what he's talking about, the flesh and the blood. Oh, I understand that. The rest of them go, what? That's ridiculous. And they have no idea what he's talking about, and the wedge begins to form. Then the crystallization of belief and unbelief is chapters 7 through 11, continuing to widen that gap and polarize. Here the term is used, crystallization. You could say polarizing, making sure everybody that's on the negative side, you want to stay there, right? Yeah, we do. Everybody's on the believing side, yeah, we want to stay here. It helps polarize people. The crisis of belief and unbelief, chapters 11 through 12, is now that this is true and you're on these sides. This is when Lazarus is resurrected, or right after Lazarus' resurrection, and all kinds of fallouts become, and you're going to start having the problem with people trying to kill Jesus. Number 6, the assurance for belief, chapters 13 through 17, is he's confirming your belief and your assurance of you are part of the kingdom of God. 7, the rejection by unbelief. This is going to lead to the crucifixion. The vindication of belief. That is the resurrection. And then chapter 21, the dedication of belief. And there is, again, another outline looking at it in a different way, but from the angle of belief. If you'll turn to page 5, we'll look at the 7 signs. The 7 signs are listed number 4 on that page. Again, because 1, 2, and 3, I whited those out. I whited them. I tried to put those in a light gray so they'd still be there, but you knew we'd already talked about them. But when I made it was look good on the computer screen, you know. And I made my original copy. It looked pretty good on my original copy. When I ran on the copy, I was like, where'd it go? It wasn't dark enough for the copier to pick it up, so. But then now, the 7 signs. John focused on 7 signs. They are these. I'll read through them very quickly. These come in those chapters 2 through 11. Turning water into wine at Cana. If you remember that story, that's when it says this was the first of his miraculous signs. The healing of the nobleman's son is the second one. the healing of the palsied man or the paralyzed man, the feeding of 5,000, the storm on the lake and Jesus walking on the sea, calming the storm and walking on the water. The healing of the blind man, very great story. Great story that this, where the healing of the blind man, the religious leaders just go berserk, you know, because this man was born blind and they can't, how did this happen? And it's really fun to read that story because they become very, very critical of the man born blind. And the man born blind, they keep asking him, tell us your story again. He goes, why? I've told you. Do you want to become his disciple too? And they go, you're lecturing us. You're born in sin. We are Moses' disciples. And it's funny because you've got this blind man rejected by society speaking truth to the religious leaders, and they know he's lecturing them. They go, we're not going to listen to you. You're a blind man. You're born in sin. We are the chosen one. We are the educated one. And it's really funny because it's completely turned around. You've got the uneducated speaking truth to the educated who have no idea what he's talking about. And it's just a real, almost a comical situation if it wasn't sad. Then, of course, raising of Lazarus from the dead, which again is amazing because by this time everybody's crystallized or polarized in their belief. And when Lazarus is raised from the dead, those that have unbelief, you would think, see, now this is what you got to watch out for. You would think raising Lazarus from the dead would crystallize everybody over onto the belief side, right? I mean, we think that way. You know, we've used the example, if we found Noah's Ark, then everyone in the world would believe that the Bible was true. No, it wouldn't. Those who are unbelievers would figure out some way, and their main goal would be to burn it so that it wouldn't be there anymore. Watch. In this case, Lazarus is raised from the dead, but everybody's already decided if they believe or they don't believe. Those that have no belief, they have one answer on what they're going to do with this. We've got to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Well, he just raised him from the dead. We know, but we've got to kill him because that's not what we want to believe. I mean, that's what's strange about belief. It's like it's almost of a combat between philosophies or ideologies. Jesus is the Son of God. I know that's true, but I don't want to have that to be true, so I reject it. I won't believe it. It's not so much trying to convince somebody of a fact that's true. We know that from the book of Revelation. By the time you get halfway through the book of Revelation, everyone knows, apparently in the book, that God is attacking the planet. Well, there is a God. Yeah, but we don't want him to be God, so they continued to be at odds with him all the way to the end. It says they would not glorify God. In fact, they cursed God even though they knew and even though the plagues were coming, they still continued to curse God. Why? Because they didn't believe? No, belief was not like trying to convince you God is really there. You understand? It's not. They know God is there. They don't want to accept it. They don't want to follow it. They don't want to be part of their life. So when we start talking about trying to convince somebody that Jesus is Lord, be careful, because so often with that term, we want them to become a believer. Well, you can make someone a believer in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and they still don't want anything to do with it. And that's the heart issue. We want to play the intellectual game of trying to convince people with archaeological evidence and linguistic evidence and the apologetic argument that the Bible is true, there is a God, you see. But you see, when you lay out all that information, it still comes down to their heart. Do you want this to be true? Do you want to accept this or not? And you can work them in a corner where they've got to say, I know there's a God, I know the Bible's true, I know Jesus is Lord, but I don't want that. But I thought you said you believed it. I believe it, but I reject it. And so that's when it says believe. It doesn't just mean they're convinced it's true. It means they've bought into it. They've accepted it. Anyway, raising of Lazarus from the dead is one of those moments where there is no doubt Lazarus is dead for 4 days. There he is eating supper with us. What are we going to do? We're going to kill him. Well, Jesus just raised him from the dead. I know, but I want to believe that. It was one of the signs that they had a problem. And then each of the seven signs are followed by some teaching. There's a little chart right there that shows you where those scriptures are at. Copy that off a web page. Turn the page over, and there's another one off a different web page. I was trying to find some listing of these. They're listed again, the seven, and it points out the central truths that are being brought about. In this particular diagram, the changing of water to wine points to Jesus as the source of all blessings of God's future. For example, changing water to wine, or the wine, was an indication of the millennial kingdom, of the reign of the Messiah. Remember when Mary told Jesus, son, they ran out of water. Jesus says, my time has not yet come. What time? His time for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign of the King, where there'll be wine, there'll be bounty, there'll be plenty. And so he did go ahead and turn water to wine as it was a sign that he was the one who would bring about the ultimate kingdom. And so the wine was a sign that this is the man who will usher in and rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. He was a sign for all the blessings of God's future. Healing of the official son points to Jesus as the giver of life. He simply spoke and it came to pass. Healing of the invalid at Bethesda points to Jesus, the Father's co-worker, because he did what his Father said. Feeding of the 5,000 leads into that great sermon about being the bread of life and points that Jesus is the life-giving bread. Use the example when Jesus was teaching this. Use the example. He says, well, Moses gave you manna, but I am going to give you the bread of life. He gave you manna that kept you alive on this earth physically, but I am the bread of life for you spiritually. And all they wanted was more bread to keep them alive on earth. Walking on water, make points as Jesus as the divine I am. There's a misspelled word, and I didn't do that one. Healing of the man born blind points to Jesus, the giver of spiritual sight. And he ends up talking about those who are blind will see, but those who think they see will be blind, meaning the self-righteous think they've got all the answers. You're going to miss this whole thing. But those who are looking and they know they're blind, they will see. And so he's the giver of spiritual sight. And then the raising of Lazarus, that Jesus makes that very clear, points out that Jesus, he said himself, I am the resurrection and the life. Again, just passing by that point, we think that the resurrection is a future event. You see, because again, in our Western minds, we think that there's an event coming called the rapture, or there's a day coming where there's going to be a resurrection, and there is. But it is not the day of that makes it the rapture. It's not a moment in time that makes it the resurrection. What makes it the resurrection? Jesus. And because Jesus was there at Lazarus' grave, he doesn't have to wait for the resurrection day. He doesn't have to wait for the eschatological time to bring them out of the grave. It's like, well, hey, I'm here. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Let's bring him back to life now. Well, how can we do it? Is it time? Because even Mary said, I know, Lord, at the end, everyone will be resurrected. He says, listen, I am the resurrection of the life. I know someday. That's my point, is it's me. I am the resurrection, not someday in the future. Now, there will be a day in the future where there will be the resurrection, but that's when Jesus is going to do it himself, but he can do it anytime he wants to because he is the resurrection life. All right. Number page 6, in the middle of the page, number 7. Seventh point on this is there are 4 Passovers in the book of John, and we'll detail this as we go through. Realizing Jesus had a 3-year ministry, we would think there's going to be just 3 Passovers. But as you look at those 3 years, Jesus began his ministry, goes down, is anointed or baptized, and the Spirit of God comes on him, and stays in Jerusalem for that year's Passover. He's there, in other words, his ministry begins with a Passover, and then there's going to be the beginning Passover, the second, the third, and then he's going to come back for the 4th and final Passover of where he's crucified. It's the 1st and 4th Passovers, both those cases where he clears the temple. He clears the temple at the beginning of his ministry, kind of let everybody know he's in town, and then he does it one more time at the end, kind of like a going away party. So he has those right there. But there are 4 Passovers mentioned. So again, as you read through this, John doesn't give you a day by day, but he does hit the 4 Passovers in that 3-year period. And again, you may not need to agree with that. It may be, you say, well, I don't know if that's true or not. Well, maybe not. Number 8, the place in Jerusalem mentioned by John. Again, I mentioned this last week. I made a mistake last week. I said the Pool of Siloam, but it's the Pool of Bethesda, where there are 5 colonnades. Again, that was unknown for 1,900 years. That place was lost. The only place it was recorded was in the book of John. And then recent archaeology has gone back and excavated, and they've actually found this Pool of Bethesda and the 5 colonnades or the 5 porches that surrounded this pool, and that's where Jesus heals a man. And that's mentioned by John. The colonnade of Solomon at the outer edge of the temple enclosure where Jesus taught. So there's the temple. Then there's a porch or a colonnade of Solomon with some pillars, and they just dedicated that to Solomon, and Jesus would teach there. That is mentioned by John. The Praetorium, or the place by the temple where Pilate dwelt, also called Fort Antonia. You've got there, Fort Antonia was a fort built and occupied by the Greeks, actually. But, well, it was built during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and was used at that time. I can't remember who actually built it, if it's the Greeks or the Jews built it. But nonetheless, by this time, the Romans occupied it and used it as a fort to keep an eye on the temple. It was right by the temple. And so that is mentioned there. And right in front of that Praetorium or Fort Antonia is the stone pavement that has been excavated and located where Jesus stood on that stone pavement in front of Fort Antonia, where Pilate came out and addressed them. Because remember, the Jews couldn't go into the fort or the palace there of Pilate because they'd make them unclean for the Passover. You know, their religion would have been violated. But they stayed outside, and Jesus stood on that stone pavement and was judged by Pilate and eventually was brought up front. Golgotha, there's one of those words. It's a Hebrew word. It means skull, and John translates that. And Joseph's garden and tomb. We talk about Joseph of Arimathea gave Jesus the tomb for him to be laid in. It wouldn't have just been like a hole in the ground that he had. It would have been a garden area that he would have purchased for his family burial place. It would have been a little garden area. Remember when they saw Jesus, they thought he was the gardener. Mary saw him and thought he was the gardener because he's taking care of Joseph's. And Joseph would have been a very wealthy man being on the Sanhedrin. But most likely, all that fame and all that fortune, all that prestige was lost when he took Jesus and laid him in his own tomb. I'm sure the Sanhedrin didn't welcome him back the next day at the Sanhedrin. He was probably excommunicated, if not executed. 9, John gives details about Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. It's the cities of Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, Sychar, and all of these are historical and archaeologically correct. Very easy to do, to be historically accurate and archaeologically accurate if you're really living in those times, writing about things that really happened. When you start making stuff up, getting into fiction, that's when you start making mistakes. And they say, well, that doesn't even exist like that. But all the things John writes are all at the places he says they are. Number 10 on page 7. The historical events that John writes about. Again, it's not a historical documentation as far as giving all the historical events. It's historically accurate. It's about a historical event. But nonetheless, these are some things that John alludes to. One, John the Baptist, who is a historical figure. Recorded at other places by many people, or not many people, but he's obviously a figure in history. Herod's rebuilding of the temple. Herod began building the temple, when he was alive, but they were still working on it in Jesus' life. So Herod would have died when Jesus was a child, and that building had been worked on when Herod was old and had continued on for some 40-some years. They are still building that temple. The high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And then we'll talk about those guys when we get there. Very important characters. One was the godfather of Jerusalem underground. He was the high priest for a while, but found that he had more power if he stepped out of the high priest's office and just controlled the scenes from behind and would place somebody in the position of the high priest. And would always place one of his sons, or in this case, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest. And he controlled everything. And you can see that when Jesus appeared before the old man, Annas, before he actually went to the high priest Caiaphas. And Annas wasn't even anybody, except he was the godfather. He who was behind the scenes. Everything went through him, including Jesus. And remember, when Jesus turned all those tables over and upset all that money, that would have been his shopping mall that Jesus was upsetting. And he would have felt the financial burden of Jesus preaching against him, but also upsetting and tearing up his shopping mall. So he had a personal vendetta against Jesus. And then, of course, Pontius Pilate, which became the governor or procurator of Galilee, or excuse me, Jerusalem, in 30 AD up until 36 AD when Tiberius Caesar removed him. And so that's all historically accurate. Number 11, John does not write about these things. Although these things are within his book, he doesn't specifically stop and address these things. He doesn't write about the Roman occupation of Palestine, although it's to be understood that Rome obviously is there because Pilate's there, but he doesn't stop and address it and explain it, just assume to be there. He doesn't address the current political situations directly. Many of the, as always, there's always political situations in every culture at every moment. He doesn't go those. He's mainly focused on Jesus Christ. And actually, instead of even looking at a microscope at the situations on earth at that time, John continues to write from the eternal perspective that Jesus was with God from the beginning and he became flesh. And the focus is that God has come in among us, not that the Romans are occupying or these political situations. The focus is always that the Word is moving among us. And he may bump into a historical character, may bump into a political situation, but he's never talking about those. He's talking about the Word. He doesn't call the church by the name the church. And he doesn't, especially if he's writing in 85 AD, you would think there'd be a huge temptation by 85 AD to address some issues that are happening within the church. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because being the last living apostle and seeing the church that had been around now for some 55 years, there were some things that began to either go astray or some problems that kept coming up. Well, look at Paul writing to the Corinthians in 56 AD. I mean, he had a lot of problems there that he was addressing that already they were having problems. What, were there no problems in the church when John was writing? There sure were, but his focus was not on addressing the problems within the church. Does he ever do that? Well, yeah. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to the seven letters to the seven churches, he addresses the church. So he knew of church problems, but the writing of the book of John is not to address the church and to address their problems, but to stay focused on Jesus Christ and his deity. One of the other interesting things about the book of John is the personal interviews you've got. And I've got them written down right here. These are all interviews. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you've got Jesus addressing crowds. You've got the Sermon on the Mount. You've got some personal interaction, the rich young ruler and different things. But John goes out of his way and gives us some information or some stories, some actual interactions between Jesus and individual people, which really puts Jesus on that level. He's not just come for the Jews, not just come for the world, but he's talking to these people. For example, Nicodemus, John chapter 3, we all know the story there, of Jesus dialoguing with Nicodemus. And also notice these people, they're going to be people of different status, different wealth, they're going to be men and women, they're going to be all kinds of people with different questions, different attitudes. The woman of Samaria, spend some time talking with her at the well. You can definitely hear attitudes in her voice. The nobleman of Canaan, he would have been a Gentile outside of the Jewish world, but he's addressing him. The paralytic in Jerusalem. The blind man, and then, of course, Mary and Martha at Bethany. And you can see, especially with Mary and Martha, that he's got a personal relationship with them. He's not just the Lord. He's not just the teacher. He's a personal friend of the family. So it really paints a unique picture. With Nicodemus, you've got one of the Sanhedrin coming to Jesus early in his ministry, talking to him, and then apparently becoming a believer because he's with Joseph of Arimathea and takes Jesus' body off the cross and places in Joseph's tomb. So Nicodemus was a follower of Jesus for 3 years. In fact, in the book of John, there's going to be a time when the Sanhedrin says, this man is not the Messiah. We've got to do something about it. And Nicodemus says, well, wait, he says. Nicodemus steps right up and says to the Sanhedrin, we can't, our law says we don't judge a man until we've found something wrong with him. We should at least look into what he's saying. And then they all turn to him and says, you look into it. Does anything good come out of Galilee? A prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. And end of the case. But Nicodemus, even in the face of the Sanhedrin, was saying, hey, you know, I've talked to this guy. I think we should look into some of the things he's saying. We can't just throw him out. So you can see the honesty on Nicodemus's part, but the rest of the Sanhedrin, they'd already made up their mind. We don't want him. But there are those personal interviews. There are six conflicts mentioned with the Jews. You're going to see throughout the book between chapters 2 and 10 during that three-year ministry that Jesus is always going to have conflicts with the Jews. The Jews are always going to be coming against him. And those are six conflicts. The theological themes, very quickly, as John is writing, although he's avoiding the politics, he's avoiding the Roman occupation, he's avoiding a whole variety of things, staying focused, these are the things he's focused on. One, Jesus is the incarnation of the eternal God. That's what he wants you to understand with this book. Jesus is God in the flesh. Another thing he brings home very clearly from the beginning of John's ministry all the way to the end is the atonement, that Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God, that it is Jesus Christ's death on the cross who takes away the sins of the world. John says it, it's repeated, it's brought out in the cross, it's one of the themes of the book, the atonement. Jesus didn't give us knowledge to be saved. Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the atoning work. Eternal life. Throughout the book again, from the first chapter to the end, he's offering you eternal life, life everlasting, the abundant life. Jesus is the life giver. He is the eternal God. He is the atonement, but he is the one who has life that he can give to you. The life is only through him. And if when you understand that, you know, the book begins to make sense. The person and function of the Holy Spirit, something that is unique maybe, if anything, because they're so far along in the church age, again, maybe retracting what I just said, but the other Matthew, Mark, and Luke deal with the Holy Spirit, they recognize it, but John spends a lot of time detailing the things that Jesus said. He'll comfort you. He'll lead you. He'll tell you things that are yet to come. He says, I'm going away, but I'm sending you another comforter. He lays the foundation, makes it very clear that we are supposed to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is not just a doctrine. It is a person, just like Jesus is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person in our lives that is living with us, abiding with us. And John gives us some details of the person of the Holy Spirit, making us understand He is a person, one of the Trinity, and the function. Why is He here? He's got a purpose. It's not to bring glory to Himself. It's not to, you know, let everybody know, hey, the Holy Spirit's here. But the Holy Spirit is going to come to bring glory to Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit is here, is a person, and is moving and working. And John gives us those details. This is interesting. I found this very interesting. Point E, the word belief, or the theme, the idea, also going along with Jesus, the incarnation, the atoning sacrifice, He's the eternal life, trying to describe the person and work of the Holy Spirit, is now, throughout the book, is the concept of belief. And again, what I said earlier, we are not just trying to convince people that you got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Belief is more than mental assent. It includes mental assent. It includes looking at the facts, saying, I believe the facts. But right in the same line, all of these words are used interchangeably, and you have to decide when you read this and study this, they're used or equated with belief. For example, chapter 1, verse 2, the word receive. You believe in Jesus, you receive Jesus. Well, if you believe in Jesus and you receive Jesus, that would indicate that you would follow Jesus. Now, that just makes sense. Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life. But then you don't do what He says. It's like, what kind of faith is that? It's like, you know, calling time out as a basketball coach. Coach, kids all look at, oh, yeah, whatever you say, coach, what are you going to do? Then you tell, okay, good idea, coach. We believe in you, coach. Then they go out, they don't even do it. It's like, well, coach, you're the greatest coach we've ever had. It's like, but you never do what I say. I know that's a different situation, but we believe that you are the greatest coach ever. Why don't you do what I say? Don't let that bother you, coach. We believe in you. You don't either believe in me. You never do what I say. And the same thing is here. If you say, I believe in Jesus and I receive Jesus, then guess what? Naturally, you're going to follow Jesus because that's what belief is. If you really believe in Him, you're going to trust His words. I trust His words. No, you don't. You're not doing them. If you really trusted the coach, you would execute the play like the coach said, at least to your ability. Now, a lot of times the kids come back, we tried, coach, we just can't do it. That's another story. You know, sometimes you come back, I tried to do what Jesus said, but I have a sin nature. I failed. That's another situation. And you got to judge your own heart. Are you trying to follow Jesus, or are you just blowing it off? Now, again, I know what He says, but I ain't going to do that. That's a bad sign. But there's been other times where I say, I'm going to do this, and then I fail. That's a different issue. They're both wrong, but it's a different issue. Jesus also used it in chapter 4, verse 13, drinking. The analogy of drinking and eating are in chapter 6, 7 are both used as equated with belief. Responding. Accepting, worship, obeying, and then commitment. So receiving, following, drinking, responding, eating, accepting, worshiping, obeying, and commitment are all interchanged with the concept of belief. So understand, in the book of John, belief is more than just saying, yes, I think Jesus is the Son of God. Belief, if that's the truth, that's the beginning. You have to accept the facts. But when you accept those facts, these are all things that will happen in your life. And that's good information. Turn the page, and there you have a map of some of the locations, and I'll try to get you some more maps. I definitely want to get you a map of Jerusalem itself to show you where Solomon's colonnade is at and where the Pool of Bethesda is at and these things, just because it's interesting. It makes the story come to life. But these are some places that John addresses in his book. For example, Sychar. You can see Sychar up there in Samaria. Right there between Samaria and Sychar is the mountain that the Samaritans built their own temple on. And Jesus addresses that. We'll look at that more. You can see over there in Bethany on the east side of the Jordan, that's where some people think John was baptizing. That's where he went down and was baptizing. And then Jesus, of course, followed him over there. And that's probably where the chapter 2 of the book of John takes place, is right there where it says Bethany. It's got the question mark by it because we're not real sure where that place is actually located. But there are some things that you can look at as we go. Well, that's the introduction. Next week, we'll start with chapter 1, verse 1, and many, many things there. Are there any questions or insights or thoughts that you'd like to share at this time? How about if I pray, and then if you want to share some things, you certainly can. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your apostolic witness that we have here in the book of John. We ask that we may take it to heart, that just as the Spirit of God inspired John to write these very words, we ask that the Spirit of God would enlighten us, that we might be illuminated by the Spirit, that we would take them to heart, that we would be able to believe, and then by believing that we might be able to follow and obey. Again, Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this church, and ask again that we might be a light and that we might be a salt to this generation in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions, thoughts? Thank you so much for being here.